Praise be to the Lord God for His day that He gives to us to be together. Favorite day of the week. It's the first time I stood here and preached and worshiped the Lord together here in this place. We've been away a good bit over the last month, and it is good to be home and to be settled in with my dearest friends on earth. We really missed being here last week. 700 people and Scott Brown preaching doesn't hold a candle to Foothills Christian Assembly. Today we're going to continue ahead in Romans chapter 8. We are slowly working our way through, trying to really digest the truth that God gives to us in His Word together as we proceed through Romans. And it seems fitting at this time to remind us of the vision of Foothills Christian Assembly. And first of all, we're an assembly that embraces the simple truth that we are lost without the truth of God. We cannot know truth on our own. We cannot go out into creation, observe creation, and know the truth that we need to know through our own observation, our own wits, and our own powers. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And we know from His Word that the only truth that is ultimate truth and that stands alone without the need for any evidence is His Word. The only truth that stands alone, that is self-attesting and that is ultimate and that needs no other and will bow to no other evidence, is the Word of God alone. And so we rejoice that He has given us His Word, that our King loves us and He has given us His instructions, and we bow to His Word, and we bow to every jot and tittle from Genesis to Revelation, and we say this is our standard, and it's the only standard that is ultimate. And so as we think through how to live in our families and how to live as a church, we acknowledge that the only standard is His Word, and we're not going to add to it, and we're not going to take away from it. So you won't see things here at Foothills Christian Assembly in existence that don't flow from commands and instructions and patterns and precepts that are present in the Word of God. And I'm sure there are many traditions of men that we probably still have in our midst. And by God's grace, He will show us over time how to let go of those things. And it's so good that our Heavenly Father has given us His Word and has given us submission to His Word. When He saves you, if you're His, He shows you that He is your only Lord and that His Word is the only standard. And as we begin to dig into His Word, we discover that apart from Him in our flesh, before we are born again, we are dead. There's no good thing in us. We looked in Romans chapter 7. In our flesh, there is no good thing. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us in John chapter 15 that apart from Him, we can do nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ told Nicodemus at night that unless you are born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. Unless you're first born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us very clearly that we are dead in our trespasses and sins in which we used to live. So what does this mean? It means there's no such thing as free will. Okay, we need to get that very clear. Free will is a bad idea because it doesn't exist. Not in the sense that it's being taught in the world today. If you are a Christian, you did not choose God first. God chose you. The Bible says very clearly that before time began, God chose out a people unto Himself called the elect, that the Father knew beforehand and that the Lord Jesus came to die for. And that every single one of those that the Father chose out beforehand will be saved. And every single one that the Father chose out beforehand, the Lord Jesus Christ died for and fully accomplished all of their cleansing and all of their salvation when He died on the cross and when He came back from the dead. United with Him in His death on the cross and in His resurrection and now in His ascension and His enthronement, the people of God will be saved. There's no question marks. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't die so that some could be saved. His blood is efficacious. It never fails. The Lord Jesus Christ came and He died for His people. And they will be saved. He will not lose any of them. And now, is there a role for choice? Are we just robots? Well, of course there's a role for choice. When we are made new creatures, when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us at the moment of our new birth, when we are converted, when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we are then given eyes to see. We are then given ears to hear the truth. We are then given hearts to love His ways. We are then given minds to see the filth that we've been messing with all of our lives and to hate our sin. This is what God does. And He lays out for us the vision of glory and beauty and joy that comes from following Him. And then you make a choice. And it's an irresistible choice. And all of His elect have ever and now and always will make the same choice. And that is, hallelujah, yes and amen. I'm going to cling to my Savior. I'm going to follow Him. And I'm going to learn more and more to hate my sin and get out of these old patterns of death and walk in His ways and to devote myself to Him and His kingdom and His glorious ways. So when we see what God has done for us, who are doomed and who are His enemies and who cannot choose Him, all we can do in our flesh is continue to drive nails into Him. That's all we can do. That's all we could ever do forever and ever. And yet He came and He saved us simply out of His good pleasure, only for reasons that He knows, not because there was anything different about you compared to the other lost souls of eternity. It was only because of His good pleasure. And when we see what the Lord Jesus Christ took on Himself on that cross, and we understand that He saved us from our sins, not because of anything that we deserve, how can we not say yes and amen to every single one of His delightful laws? There is a problem in the church today. There's a lot of problems. But one of the biggest problems is that there's this teaching, there's this momentum that says, well, now that you're saved, grace is the answer. And law is no longer, it's not really a part of your life anymore. That's a lie. That's a heresy. Grace is law. Law is grace. You can't disconnect God's grace from God's law. It is His grace that He gave us His law. It is His grace that He not only saved us, but then delivers us into His kingdom to be His ambassadors, His soldiers, His grateful children, and the ones who walk in His holy ways. His law is now written on our hearts. Every jot and tittle stands. So don't you read the Old Testament and let that kind of crazy sentence make its way into your mind. Oh, well, that's the Old Testament. Like God was different then. Was God different then? Does God change? No, God does not change. God has dealt with mankind the same from the beginning to the end. It's always been according to His grace. It's always been according to His favor. And it's always been according to His delightful commands to His people. And you see, we lost all that at the fall. We lost it all. We lost it all. And Christ came and restored us to the capacity to love, to know, and to obey His glorious law. The Lord Jesus Christ said, do not think that I came to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. Not one jot, not one tittle will pass away until all things are complete. He who teaches the slackening of even the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who teaches these things and does these things will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. How does the Lord Jesus Christ think of His law? What does He say of His law? He tells us that we are to love it every jot and tittle. And this law is the standard for all the universe. It's not just the standard for your private life. It's not just the standard for my marriage. It's not just the standard for families. It's not just the standard for our church. It is not just the standard for churches. It is not just the standard for how you might interact in the civil realm with others. It is the standard for all of life, including the civil realm. The body politic must submit itself to the law of God. When an elected official or any sort of civil governor finds his way to the judgment seat of Christ, that individual will be held to the one and only standard, the law of God. This is comprehensive Christian thinking because Jesus Christ is the comprehensive King of all the universe. And so we rejoice in His law. Yes? His law is delightful. Yes? Like Dr. Paul, like Paul Washer taught us, if you can't live this, if you can't love this law, what is wrong with you? What is wrong with you if you can't love this law? This is a glorious law. That we would have a culture that acknowledges Jesus Christ as the most glorious one and the King of Kings. And that we would have a culture that would not tolerate the blaspheming of His name. And that we would have a culture that took seriously His commands on how we are to worship Him and draw near to Him. And that we had a culture that week in and week out until his glorious return, every Sabbath day, the whole culture gathered together to declare His praises the way He has called us to. How could you not love such a law, Christian? How could you not love it that He's going to give your children love for the traditions of your family and cause your children to embrace all the good that you give to them and then go forward and build on it in the next generation? How could you not love this law? The fifth commandment teaches us not just to honor our father and mother, but also to honor our spiritual fathers that have gone before us. So we have the right concept of tradition. We know how to receive the good, build on it, and move ahead and advance the kingdom of God throughout generation after generation after generation with great and unassailable hope in the ultimate victory of our King in the earth. How can you not love this glorious law? How can you not love it that your friends are called to protect your life? How can you not love this law that men are called to rise up and defend those around them? And that the civil magistrate is not to tolerate violence and wickedness. How can we not love the purging of evil from our midst? How can we not love this law? What is wrong with our culture when you say, thou shalt not murder, and you look into the implications of that in life and you realize the peace and the safety and the security that that will establish in our midst? How can you not love this law? How can we not love it? And property. The Lord God has made personal property something that you and I are commanded to protect for one another. I am not to steal from you. You are not to steal from me. And we are to protect one another's property. I'm to see to it that no one steals from you. What's wrong with this law? This is a glorious law. This teaches us of the greatness of our King. And He tells us that the man is blessed who meditates in His law. Sometimes? Every now and then, my son? How often? Day and night. The people of God will meditate in His law day and night because it's a delightful, glorious law. This is what Foothills Christian Assembly is about. We're going to say no and yuck to all forms of antinomianism and yes and amen to the delightful law of our glorious King. How can you not love this law against adultery? How can you not love this law that says your marriage, your family is a glorious possession that God has given to you and that you are to never betray, never commit that treachery against your family and that you are to protect the family of your neighbor. You are to see to the best of you, as that you can to the protection of the marriage and the family of your neighbor. See, adultery isn't just about lust and all the things that typically come to mind. It is about the health and strength of the Christian family. How can you not love a society and a culture that will not tolerate that madness? That will drive these porn shops out of our midst and get rid of that frontal assault on righteousness in our culture? How can you not love this law? What's wrong with you, Christian, that you don't want to build a culture on this law? It's just shocking, isn't it, where we've gotten to not be able to love this law? And we could go on and on. Coveting. How can you not love this glorious law that goes deep into your heart and shows you how prone you are to desire everything your neighbor has? And this law, when you look into it even more closely, that doesn't allow you to twist the law a little bit in your favor. This law against covetousness gives judges the ability to look into a situation and see a conniving cheat who may have kept the letter of the law, but the judge will say, you are a coveter and find him guilty. How can you not love a law like this? It's a glorious thing. And a man's reputation, the reputation of a family, how can you not love this law that says you must protect the reputation of your friends and family? Brothers, sisters, in the house, when you speak of one another, isn't it glorious to know that your brother and sister is going to be speaking well of you? Isn't it glorious to know when we're here at Foothills Christian Assembly that all the families in here are going to speak well of one another and that we will absolutely not tolerate gossip in our midst? What's wrong with that law? What's wrong with a culture where the civil magistrate will not tolerate slander and libel? Where we speak well of one another and we build each other's reputation up and we speak the good things about each other that we need to speak. And this is just the beginning. My children are actually right now working on a 6-week project to write a paper, my older three, on the first commandment. And we're going to spend the next year writing a paper on each commandment. And they're going to research it and they're going to proclaim the glorious law of our Savior in their paper and how it applies to our world today. So we are an assembly that loves God's law because the Bible says so. It's pretty simple stuff. I'm from Tennessee, so we have to keep it pretty simple. God's law is delightful. His word tells us so. And so we just believe it. And we just seek to learn to apply it in our world today. And you know, we also here at Foothills Christian Assembly are dismayed by the widespread pessimism that's present in our culture today. Well, listen, I'm just going to be out of here this generation. Jesus is coming back, and so it's going to be all over. No, sir. No, sir. You can't prove that from the Word of God. And it's a brand new idea, this pessimistic view that Satan is going to have victory in the earth. So we want to accept that here at Foothills Christian Assembly. You come here, you're going to be discipled, you're going to be taught to believe that the kingdom of God shall have the victory in the earth. You're going to be taught to believe that Jesus Christ is reigning from His throne and He is carrying out His glorious reign in the earth through the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom of God, one heart at a time, one marriage at a time, one family at a time, one church at a time, one community at a time, one acre at a time, one nation at a time, until the whole globe is given back to our Savior. Now, why do I say given back? Because Satan doesn't own anything. He's a thief. And the kingdom of darkness is a stolen kingdom. You know who that kingdom belongs to on earth? You and me. And God has given us the tools whereby we will take it back. Because Jesus Christ did ask His Father to give Him the nations, like we are told in Psalm 2, where the Father says, ask of me and I will give you the nations, and the ends of the earth is your possession. He did ask. And the Father will give Him the nations. And as we studied last week, remember we looked at our inheritance and we looked at Daniel 7 and we see that the inheritance is not just belonging to the Lord Jesus, but that we are co-heirs with Him and that His inheritance in the earth He has chosen to share with us as His vicegerents, that is His appointed representatives in the earth. We are going out through the proclamation of the gospel, through the implementation of His glorious law over the whole earth, and we are bringing back the kingdom to our Savior. And you know what's going to happen at the end? It says the whole world is going to be under His feet. Psalm 110 tells us He will sit at His Father's right hand until every one of His enemies is under His feet. And 1 Corinthians 15 clarifies that for us and tells us the last enemy will be, the last enemy to be defeated will be death. So we, in this time before the return of Christ, we will not achieve immortality. We will not achieve immortality. But maybe we'll be living 300 or 400 years. Did I just say that out loud? I sure did. How long did they live back before the flood? Anybody got a number? 700 years. That's a long time. Okay, so why am I bringing this up? Because we're going to be talking about the impact of the advancement of the kingdom of God in creation. Brother Dave brought that up this morning. We didn't even really talk a lot about that. I don't think he necessarily knew that the sermon today was going to be focusing in on the outcome of the kingdom of God's advancement, the outcome in creation. The stars and the moons, the galaxies beyond, all the way down to the smallest molecule here in this rock right here. They're all experiencing, they're all groaning for the freedom from the corruption that is a part of creation. And we're going to talk about that today. And so it's good to remember, yes, what we believe God has called us to here at Foothills Christian Assembly. And so we're dominion people. Yeah, dominion is a word from the Bible. Amen. Did I make that word up? Predestination, election. Did I make those words up? They're right there in the Bible, right? So we want to be obeying the word of God, and we are dominion people. And we're going to talk about what that means today in light of living out God's law on the earth, specifically in reference to creation. So let me read the text to you from Romans 8, verses 12 through 26. And the focus of today's teaching is from verses 19 through 23, which I'll emphasize when I get there. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And actually, the teaching today is going to pick up there in verse 18. So I'll read again. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And that ends the text I'll be focusing on. But I'm going to read three more verses, again, to continue the momentum of the text. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So first, I want you to see that in verse 18, we are told that there's going to be a revelation of glory. Do you see that? That our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So as we look at today's text, the summary of today's text is a revelation of glory. Now, this glory can be revealed many different ways. Today, the focus of what we're going to discuss, the revelation of glory, is in creation. Christ's delightful reign is revealed to us and shared with us as the background, as the first piece of this glory. We talked about that last week, remember, 2 weeks ago. Remember, we talked about how Christ shares his inheritance with us. That is one way that this glory is being revealed to us and in us. And remember, we talked about how in heaven, after the consummation, after glorification, the inheritance will be revealed to us and shown to us and shared with us in a way of completion and fullness that we really can't even understand. And in most Christian circles, that's the instruction you would get from that text. That would be the only instruction you would get. Someday, when we finally get there, we're going to get some glory. Right? And you would be instructed hard to really focus on that. Right? And that would be the whole sermon, maybe. Okay? But that is true. And don't miss that truth. We must glory, finally, in our ultimate hope, which is heaven. But y'all, there's some good things that are going to happen here in the earth. It is a progressive revelation of glory. When Jesus returns at the final day, this earth is going to be prepared for that final glory. It's going to be moving towards that final glory. It's going to be becoming more and more glorious in every way. The advancement of His kingdom and the appearance of creation and the function of creation in the earth. So they're connected glories. And that's one of the main points that I'll emphasize to you today. God teaches us in His word that when He advances His kingdom, creation comes along with it. There's an inevitable connection between the advancement of the kingdom of God and the increase of the glory, the revealing of the glory of creation. So that's the summary of the verses we're going to look at in 19 through 23. Those verses teach us about the progressive revelation of creation's glory. You see, the title is called Dominion, Creation Unveiled. Is that how I said it? Creation Unveiled. That's kind of what we're talking about here. It's a progressive thing that you and I and our children and our children's children, by God's grace, if you keep the vision and you pass it on to your children, this is what our families are going to be involved in until His glorious return. That's exciting stuff. Okay, so you build things. You get involved with things. You do things in the earth. Because otherwise you just check out. If you think that Jesus has come back in this generation, are you going to try to grow something that's really going to be here for a long time? Maybe. But if you do, it's contrary to your stated belief. Because what's the point? And, you know, correct me later if I'm missing something on this. But it seems so obvious that if you really believe Jesus has come back in this generation, I mean, just, you know, whatever. Right? You know, live nice in your family. Make sure you're nice to each other. But build something for the future. Put out effort for something that's going to take generations to complete. Are you crazy? Now listen, I want us to remember some basic things about creation before we move in to this progressive revelation. First of all, creation reveals God's power and nature to the world in such a way that all men are without excuse before Him. Romans 1 verse 20. His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So, creation teaches fallen men the glory of God. And through the advancement of God's kingdom, you and I are going to help creation teach them even better. See that? And, you know, Waterbrook does that. People walk up here, they walk around this place, and they are convicted of the glory of God through the handiwork of the glorious family sitting here. The people walk around, we hear it all the time. They see the garden, they see the work that's going on, they see the pond, they see the home, they see the efforts that have gone into this place and the peace and the security that God has granted here. This really instructs people about who God is. Even more than untamed wild land in South Sudan. You see? You see? Creation speaks. The stars speak. The scenic views, they speak. But oh, how much more does it speak after you and I take dominion in it? This is part of what we're getting at today. And so you have to understand that creation speaks to the lost to really get a sense of the fullness of what we're talking about today. Romans 3, verses 37 through 39 teach us that nothing in creation, it's a glorious thing, but nothing in creation is powerful enough to separate us from God's almighty love. So we need to understand what creation can and cannot do. It can instruct the lost, but it cannot separate the elect from God's love. Here's what it says. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, another thing that I want all of us here to make sure that we understand, and I want you to get tricked, all of creation was brought into existence by the almighty power of the Word of God. And it was done in 6 literal days, and it was all very good. This is what Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 teach us. Children, adults, you'll bump into ideas where Christians try to syncretize with the world. And so you've got this day-age theory, and you've got this progressive evolution theory, this directed evolution theory, where people try to take so-called science and blend it in with Genesis 1 and 2. Well, I will tell you right now, it will not work. All you have done then is just destroyed the foundation of your faith. Because the Word of God cannot stand in either of those, any of those systems. You turn the Word of God into a myth in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and the whole Bible becomes a myth. Okay? So it's very important to understand the doctrine of creation. It is a six-day, literal six-day creation that God teaches us in His Word. And it was all very good. There was no sin. It was perfect at the very beginning. Now, the next thing I want us to be reminded about creation, and by the way, creation has been corrupted, and we'll talk about that. But at the beginning, it was not corrupt. It was perfect. Just like Adam and Eve. It's perfect. Also, all creation, all the universe belongs to God. Doesn't belong to the government. Doesn't belong to you and me. It belongs to God. Any private property ownership that we have is as His vicegerents, as His representatives, as His stewards. He is the ultimate owner of all things. And so we have to remember that. Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2 say, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." So He made it. So guess what? He owns it. And He doesn't ever sell it. It's not up for sale. God's not going to ever give His title away to the earth. This is His earth. It's another reason why when Jesus returns, it's going to look like His earth. It's not going to look like it belongs to someone else who ruined His property. That's not how it's going to work. This is His earth, and we are going to, by His grace, present it to Him at His return as a glorious place. Amen to that. So exciting to think about. Now, listen, here's another thing you need to understand. God has given this earth to mankind to fill it, to work it, to rule over it as His vicegerents in the earth. And I think I'm saying that right. And I want you all to learn a new word with me here today. Vicegerents. V-I-C-E-G-E-R-E-N-T-S. Vicegerents. And that really is how it's spelled. And according to Webster's 1828, it's an officer who is deputed, another word we'll learn, D-E-P-U-T-E-D, who is deputed by a superior or by proper authority to exercise the powers of another. So men, you really need to understand this. You've been deputized by the Lord Jesus Christ to rule over this earth in His name. Are you going to do it?
Yes.
You're going to do it? Okay, are you going to sit? Maybe you can watch some football instead. Right? I mean, because you can do the Tebow. Right? Don't get me going. All right. Deputed means appointed as a substitute. Appointed and sent with special authority to act for another. So in the earth, we are called, men, we are called to rule this earth. Ladies, you are called to see to it that your man has everything he needs to rule the earth in the way that God has called him to. Because he can't do it without you. Okay? But ladies, don't go try to rule the earth yourself. You're going to mess it up. That's what's going on in South Sudan. That's how the UN ruins nations, is by raising up ladies and giving them authority over men and destroying the family structure and introducing homosexuality as a normal way of life and introducing abortion as an acceptable thing. It all goes together. The destruction of the family structure is a part of how Satan intends to destroy the dominion activity of the Christian family. See how all these things fit together. Listen to Genesis 1. Have I gone a sermon without reading Genesis 1, 26 through 28? I don't know. It seems like I just always have to go there. We always have to remember this together. We should probably memorize it. We could just say it together. Listen. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So this is before God made us. God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're like, "Let's do this. Wow." You know how when you plan something and you think it out and you're excited about it? It's so important to God. He wanted us to know how much He thought about it beforehand. This is before He made us. This is before He made us. So you know this is why He made us. He made us to do this in the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit." I'm going to stop. I'm reading on through verse 29 to 31 because it emphasizes the connection between dominion and creation, which is the point of today's sermon. Now listen carefully, starting in verse 29. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. And then Adam made friends with every single animal. Okay, and he didn't have to chase them down. Right? They came to him. Dinosaurs. Hippos. Crocodiles. Frogs. Lizards. Give me some more. Did the fish swim up to him at the side of the lake? Dolphin. Shark. Ooh, whale. Yeah? This is dominion. This is the creation cooperating with mankind as he was given rule over this earth. The creatures were not afraid of man at that time, best we can make out. They weren't eating them yet. It was after the flood. And we'll get to that. The dominion command defines God's design for the nature of the relationship between mankind and God's creation. The dominion command defines for us how we are to be related to creation. And this command throughout all the Word of God, it's not just in the beginning, it was never abrogated, it's never destroyed, it was never minimized, but rather was only confirmed and reconfirmed over and over again. Now we're told how it's going to get harder because of the fall. And then when God reconfirms it with Noah, he says, hey, the animals are going to run from you now and you're going to have to eat them. So it's going to get a lot harder now. But the command was, it's always just been confirmed, reconfirmed. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, take dominion. This is how we are to interact with creation. Okay, so are we ready to move into the concept of now what's going to happen with the unveiling of the glory of creation throughout time? First of all, verse 20, we've got to get it in our heads that the creation was subjected to futility. What you and I are looking at in this glorious place here today, this is not how it was at the beginning. Okay? This is not how it was at the beginning. You really need to understand that. It was subjected to futility, we are told. Now, listen to John Calvin in his commentary on this text. In the sad disorder which followed the fall of Adam, the whole machinery of the world would have instantly become deranged, and all its parts would have fallen, had not some hidden strength supported them. This is getting at this phrase here, subjected to futility, and then the concept of not willingly. What do you mean not willingly? How is creation subjected in a way that's not willing? Here's the answer. Listen to Colossians 1, verse 20. And through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And looking back, we see here in... Well, I'm going to have to read the whole text to get to the part of... Starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And here it is. And in him all things hold together. That is why creation was subjected not willingly. Right now there are two forces at work in creation. There's the Lord Jesus Christ, the sustaining force, the life-giving force, the ordering force, present in creation. And this is where the polytheists get their ideas. This is where the New Agers get their ideas. They corrupt this concept into believing that nature is God. And you get all the weirdness that goes along with that. There is a truth here that the Lord Jesus Christ, his power, is present in creation. Holding everything together. Holding it all together. But there's also corruption. So there are these balancing forces present in nature. Ephesians 1 tells us, verses 9 through 11, the Lord Jesus Christ is planning to unite all things in himself, things in heaven and things on earth. We're told the same thing at the end of Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. So this tension that's present in creation, there's an answer to it. That's part of what we're being instructed by the text today. The futility and corruption that was infused into creation after the fall It's working against the powerful order of creation that God designed into every element of the universe, both living and inanimate. This is the constant tension present in creation. The almighty sustaining power of God is holding all things together such that creation continues to function, but a new and chaotic force was suddenly distributed throughout the universe at the moment of the fall, always pressing against the creation's design. This is what is meant by futility and corruption and decay. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. This is what we're being taught about this corruption. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So the fall brought not only death, but it brought great futility and difficulty into the very point of our design. The very spot where we were made to be men, the very spot where a woman was made to be a woman, those exact spots of interaction with the world, God cursed. Women in bearing and raising children, the curse is there. It wasn't there before. Ladies, childbearing that you have now is not how God designed it. Okay? But as we understand and we see the advancement, the unveiling of the glory of creation, we're also seeing advancements in helping ladies have babies. Would you agree with that? Helping ladies experience labor more, perhaps, the way that God had. You know, we talk about natural labor. It's not natural. Okay? It's not natural. It's strong. It's brave. It's unbelievable for us men who stand there and go, "Wow, what a woman." But it's not natural. Okay? It's not natural. What you're seeing there is a result of the fall. That great pain that a woman experiences when she's giving birth, that's a result of the fall. And so we have ways now that God is helping us to bring a lady through labor without as much pain and suffering. That is good. That is a gift. Okay, now we've got to watch out for the health of the baby and the health of the mom. We've got to think through all those things. But the attempts to ease pain during labor, that's a good thing. What about the curse on men? You go out and you grow something and there's weeds everywhere. Have you ever thought that that's not how it was in the beginning? When you put your hand to the earth and you planted and you worked the ground, it responded to you. It moved in the way that you were thinking. Perhaps it even helped you with some suggestions. Who knows what kind of cooperation there was between the earth and Adam and Eve at the beginning. Now, next, I want us to see, not only was, okay, so we get it, right? Creation has been cursed and infused with corruption as a result of the fall. That's what that text means from verse 22 that I read to you. Verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility. Okay. Now, what next? I'm going to look at verse 22 to give you a chronological look at what's been going on with creation. The whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. That's what the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us about what's been going on in creation from the beginning up until the time he wrote the book of Romans. The whole creation, he says, has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Now, I want you to note the emphasis added here with the word whole. That means each one. That means nothing left out. That means every bit of the universe is groaning. Every member of the created order was somehow groaning together up until those New Testament times. The groaning, this groaning description, the word that's used here, it's a laboring, it's a travail. And this Greek word definitely holds forth the comparison to a woman in labor. So here we are again with the idea of labor. Creation has been experiencing a groaning that's similar to the pain and suffering of a woman in labor. It's a fascinating thing to ponder, isn't it? I mean, it's from ideas like this where people get Mother Earth. And they start to over-personify creation and see creation as their God. And we'll get to that with environmentalism and how that turns everything on its head. We see the glory of creation and we go, oh. And unless we know who we are in Christ, we will put ourselves under it and we will worship it. But when we see who our King is and that we are His representatives, we will make peace that it is acceptable for us to rule over this glorious creation that He has given to us. It's groaning. Now, this word until now, I looked into this. I tried to understand what that meant until now. One option is that groaning ended then, right? And another option is that it changed. And I think that as I've looked and read on it, that's a better understanding of the words until now. The nature of the suffering of creation changed when the gospel came to the earth. What I get from this, looking into it, is that with the manifestation of the gospel age, when the new covenant was presented, the groaning and the waiting and the travail of the creation has reached a new stage of revelation. Creation is being more and more unveiled to us, even from the very beginning. We see it in the nation of Israel. The promises of God in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 are true to the people of Israel. So there, where they were obeying God, creation was being unveiled. Creation was being shown forth. But what about the rest of the earth? What about the rest of the earth? And that's one of the major distinctions between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, is that in the New Covenant, we have the promise that it's going to burst forth to the whole earth. See, the people of God in the Old Testament, they had the same promises, but they were looking forward to the day when the gospel was going to burst forth over the entire earth. And that is what has changed about creation. It's like creation knows that it's coming now. They know that the kingdom of God has been birthed in the earth now. And the creation knows. There's some expectation in creation now that's different than what that creation was experiencing. That's what we get from those words, until now. Now, and it also gets to another great metaphor here, the concept of first fruits. So we see a baby being born, and we see progressive revelation taught to us through that baby growing up to maturity. And we see progressive revelation revealed to us in the metaphor of the first fruits. There's the first fruits and then there's the harvest. And we're not going to see the fullness of the kingdom of God, the fullness of creation, until Christ's return. But we've got the first fruits now. We have the beginnings now. Both of those pictures, birth and first fruits, teach us about a progressive revelation and a progressive increase of the kingdom of God and subsequently the glory of creation. We've talked about it before. Somebody tell me, leaven is like sin. Yes. What else?
The kingdom of God.
The kingdom of God. And so there's another picture for us of the progressive growth and the gradual increase of the kingdom of God in the earth. And that's what comes next. The next phrase that we see, we see this phrase, creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. I want you to see these three phrases. There's one that takes us back to the beginning. There's the one I've just covered in verse 22 that says the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So creation at the beginning, perfect, corrupted, and then waiting like a woman in labor until the revelation of the kingdom of God. And then a birth takes place where the kingdom of God, like a slippery new baby, comes into the earth. The first fruits of the harvest come when there's those first new births into the new kingdom of God. And now what's happening in creation? Here's the answer. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So the creation is looking forward to that day when it's all going to be perfect. The creation, just like you and I, and that's what verse 23 tells us, that somehow we're linked in with the creation. Just like you and I have the first fruits, we're looking forward. Well, so is creation. And it's not just looking forward to that final day, but it's getting each new step of glory along the way as more and more water brooks spring up all over the earth. As more and more farms like Crawfordville, Georgia, spring up all over the earth, I bet. More and more farms like what's happening over at the Coffell Homestead. And more, God please, for the Clarks someday. We might have some land. That's what we're looking for, is to be able to interact with creation the Bouchers, what you guys have going on at your place. It's just amazing. What God is doing here in Foothills Christian Assembly, y'all, is a fulfillment of this text. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. These trees have been waiting for the Willards. That grass has been waiting for the Willards. Those chickens have been waiting for the Willards. Gil has been waiting for the Willards. Y'all's new cow has been waiting for the Coffells. Right? The Bouchers, all those pigs, they've been waiting for you. They've been waiting for you. Okay, this is the way God moves us into dominion activity with creation. It's a glorious thing, and we were made for it. And will bring us more joy than we can get our arms around. The newborn baby of the kingdom of God must grow up into maturity in the earth over time, pressing forward toward the final day of perfection and glorification. The birth and growth process of the kingdom of God, whereby the Lord Jesus Christ is possessing the nations and He's establishing His delightful reign, will also include a continuing unveiling of the glory of creation. Remember, Jesus Christ will reconcile all things to Himself. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. This reconciliation, y'all, includes everything on earth and in heaven, the text tells us. And it occurs by His almighty blood. Christ rescues His people from death, from doom, from sin, and from hell by His blood. We've all been told that. But have you ever been told that His blood also extends His kingdom over all the earth? Have you ever been told also that His blood includes all creation in the restorative process? Have you ever been told that the blood of Christ is going to restore all things to its proper order? Such that progressive glorification of the entire earth will occur until His final return, where all sin and corruption and death will finally be destroyed. The kingdom of God is sprouting forth in the earth as we speak at this very moment, that this newborn baby of the church, maybe it's middle age now, maybe it's an adolescent. Well, if you listen to some, it's like dead, right? It's like on its deathbed. It's weak, it's frail, it has accomplished nothing in the earth. This baby that creation's been waiting for, this baby that creation's been looking for, now it's grown up and it's dead. And it didn't accomplish what it was supposed to accomplish. No, y'all. This newborn baby from that time, it has been growing ever since then. It's been maturing ever since then. She may be weak. She may be sick. She may be deceived. But she is not going to fail, this church. Expanding over the globe at this very moment, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, we are told. Am I making that up? That's what the Bible says. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the earth. Is grace greater than sin? Is that what the Bible says? Is grace greater than sin? Or are we just pretending? Or is it just only in our hearts that grace is greater than sin? Listen to what Paul says about this progressive glorification. We have to say it with him. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. First fruits to harvest and everything in between. Newborn to a glorified Son of God and everything in between. This is the kingdom of God, and this is also what's happening in creation. Finally, creation has hope. What does it mean for this progressive glorification of creation? It's a fantastic thing to consider, yes? What about some of the details? Let me read you some of the prophecies from the Old Testament and let your mind marvel. Let your mind marvel. And note the connection between creation and the kingdom of God. Listen to Mark. Listen to the Great Commission in Mark. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Does that seem odd to you? It's not odd to Mark. Mark, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, understands how the kingdom of God is going to impact creation. And that angels and people are a part of creation. And we preach the gospel to everybody and to all things. The whole creation. And we don't just speak it, we live it in creation. And that's why Mark goes on to talk about these very strange things. In these signs, they'll cast out demons, they'll speak in new tongues, they'll pick up serpents with their hands. What? And they'll drink, if they drink any deadly poison, it'll not hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. This is not some sort of tongue-speaking madness that I'm talking about here, where you drink some poison, handle a snake, and fall on the ground and laugh and speak in tongues. That is not what we're talking about here. What this text is teaching us is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies I'm about to read to you. That the people of God, through the progressive revelation of the kingdom of God and the unveiling of the glory of creation, are going to see these types of unthinkable things take place before Jesus Christ returns. Unthinkable. That's the word you need to get in your head. It's impossible to find. You've got to be crazy. It's crazy. It's just crazy. It can't be. That is exactly where you need to go when you ponder the future of creation as a result of the advancement of the kingdom of God in the earth. That's one of the principles we're seeing here. It's bigger, better than we can imagine. Even before heaven. Even before heaven. How long did people live before the flood? Somebody tell me again. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Wasn't there somebody who was 700, 800, 900 years old? Nobody broke 1,000, right? Did somebody break 900? Come on, kids, you got to know. Did somebody break 900? Methuselah broke 900, right? Can you talk about what you could get done there, Mr. Kaufelds, if you had 900 years of this? I'm telling you, right? Can you imagine what you could get done with 900? Now, I'm not saying that the Bible teaches that we're going to live 900 years. I'm saying the unthinkable is a part of our history. The unthinkable is a part of our history. So why can't it be, if Christ restores us, part of our future as well? Listen to the text from the Old Testament in Isaiah 41, verses 17 through 20. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. That's not just metaphor, y'all. That's not just metaphor. Listen to Isaiah 35, verses 1 through 7. And listen, I could read you texts like this, and we wouldn't get home in time for dinner tonight. I've just chosen out a few of them. The book of Isaiah is overflowing with these predictions over and over and over again. Isaiah 35, verses 1 through 7. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. Deserts will blossom where the people of God go. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have come with an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. Do you hear what's going to happen to creation as the kingdom of God expands? Isaiah, verse 11, chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the... What? What's that transition? We've just been told about the glory of Christ and his kingdom spreading throughout all the earth by the gospel. And then what are we told? The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Y'all, for various reasons, this cannot be a so-called millennial kingdom on earth. There's a lot of things in here that this cannot be explained as pertaining to the time of after Christ's return. There's images of death here. There's images of progressive growth of the kingdom here. There's images here that cannot be explained by some sort of thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. What is going on in this text, y'all? The unthinkable. I'll tell you what it sounds like to me. It sounds like living in the Garden of Eden. Animals aren't afraid of you. You're not afraid of animals. You enjoy scary animals. They don't eat each other anymore. They're eating straw instead of one another. Y'all, we just need to listen to the Word of God. And could it just all be metaphor? That we've got to leave room for... I admit to you that my mind is blown as I've studied this text. And there's a lot for us to study together here. But I can't understand how these descriptions can only be metaphor, especially in light of how much they sound like what it was like in the garden. Especially in light of the promises that the Great Commission is restoring us to the capacity to accomplish the dominion mandate. And so could it be that not only are we restored to the ability to accomplish the dominion mandate, but God is going to change creation around us in such a way that there's going to be an unthinkable level of cooperation from creation. Tell me if I'm off base. That's what I see. That's what I see as I study in these texts. This is a section of Scripture for us to study and ponder in light of the gradual unveiling of the kingdom of God and the subsequent unveiling of the glory of creation. Again, note here in this text, tight connection between kingdom maturity and creation glory. And don't gloss over these astounding prophecies. A wolf with a lamb, a leopard lying with a young goat, lion and a fattened calf together, little child leading all these animals, a cow and a bear together, a lion eating straw, a nursing child playing near a cobra, and an older child with his hand in a poisonous snake den. And I want you to remember as we ponder this that every creature, man and animal, we were all herbivores at the very beginning. None of us ate meat. Did you know that? Anybody know that? Let me see your hands if you knew that. Okay? It's not a minor point for today's sermon. It's a major point for today's sermon. All creatures ate plants at the very beginning. We read that text earlier. You heard me emphasize it to you. Adam then named all the animals. And don't forget, Noah filled the ark with two of every kind of animal. How many years after the fall did Noah fill the ark with two of every kind of animal? Who wants to give me a guess? How many years? I didn't add it up. Does anybody want to tell me? A couple thousand years at least, right? Anybody got that right? 1,000 years at least? We can agree on 1,000? We'll do the math later. It was a long time after the fall, and the animals were still listening. The animals were still listening. People were still living for a very, very, very long time after the fall. So we need to let the unthinkable get into our brains as we imagine the future of God's kingdom and the future of creation. It was only after the flood that animals were made to fear man, and that animals were given to man and to one another as food. That is when it all began, was after the flood. So, now look, I'm not saying that we need to stop eating meat. That's not what this instruction is about. Because I like meat. Okay, I'm not ready for that. And I'm not saying that there's some biblical injunction for us to not eat meat. I think we can agree the Scriptures don't command us not to eat meat. But we do need to remember our design at the beginning. Yes? And the possibility that as the kingdom of God advances in the earth, might the Lord begin to decrease the dread of the animals toward men? Might the Lord begin to cause us to lose a taste for eating meat? As our relationships with these animals return more to what they're supposed to be like? My dear wife wants to run up and give me a big hug right now. She and I have had many conversations about animals and about the right relationship with animals. And eating them just doesn't seem to fit into that. But we needed the meat. The whole world had changed after the flood. And God blessed us to give us animals to eat to be able to get through what was now going to be a new thing. Winter. And a new thing. A growing season that didn't last all year long. So God was good to give us meat. But you know what? As time has gone on, have we reestablished a growing season for all year long? Might God, what if we asked Him? What if we prayed, God, would You help the animals here in our land not fear us? What if we just said, God, could that be true? What if You made the, what if you got the coyotes and wolves off our land for us, Lord? What if You made the coyotes friendly and stopped eating the deer on my land, Lord? Do you see what kind of things we could possibly begin asking the Lord for and not feeling like idiots when we make this prayer before Him? That's what I'm getting from this. The big picture I want to share with you is a big fat wow as a result of studying this. And I want to encourage you all to study it. I want to get answers from you. We need to. This is amazing to me. So it's not an instruction to stop eating meat, but maybe the Lord might give us, we'll lose a taste for it as we regain a relationship with our animals. Maybe the dread of us will go away. Maybe animals will stop eating one another as much. These are the kind of things I want us to think about. Well, I have so many more texts and I've already gone over. I want to read one text and then ask you some application questions. One more text and then application questions. I want you to see how what I'm preaching to you today fits into the promises of God. I'm going to read to you from Deuteronomy 28. And I want you to tell me if any of these promised blessings that you hear from Deuteronomy 28 sound familiar in light of what I have taught you today. You ready? If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command a blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake. And He will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to Himself, as He has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you His good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. And if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. Friends and family, those words are not just for the nation of Israel. Those promises are for every Christian nation throughout all time. Did it sound familiar? Did it sound unthinkable? That's who our God is. It's unthinkable that Jesus Christ, the Holy One, would come and shed His blood for us. He who gave us His only Son, the unthinkable, will He not also give us all things freely? We need to think these thoughts, y'all. We need to just let the Word of God speak to us. We don't need to listen to the lies of the environmentalists who say that creation is greater than man, try to kill people through their madness and releasing wolves in Yellowstone Park and wolves that destroy elk herds and just madness and chaos by putting environmental above men. We need to listen to the dominion mandate, and we need to take the reign over this whole earth and think the unthinkable. And we do not need to listen to the pietistic Gnostic gospel that's being taught in our world today that says it's the kingdom of God is only within you. It's just for your soul. I want to be a Christian in my heart, in my heart. One of my least favorite hymns in the hymn book. I almost tore it out the day that I first saw that in the hymn book. I said, what? Okay, so I get the fact that it starts in the heart. And that's what we have to understand. The whole thing we're talking about starts within us, but it will not end there. If it is real, it will end with the unthinkable. It will be beyond our imagination. It says that in His Word. His treasures He will open up to us. So here's my application questions. Question for you, fathers. Do you see the comprehensive... Young men, listen to me. Do you see the comprehensive application of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all of your life? Do you understand, like Mr. Botkin says, that you are called to a quadrivocational dominion life? In your family, in your church, in your civil government, and in the culture. You are to be extending the crown rights of Jesus Christ in every all four of those realms. Are you doing it? Are you doing it? I'm not. I had to repent. I have to work on what it means to be active for the kingdom of God in the civil realm. Refusing to vote for any of these clowns that's out there, that's not enough. Okay, right? We can't just kick the darkness. We have to light a lamp. So I have to do something. I have to rise up. I have to rise up, and so do you. And we have to offer a Christian alternative to this madness that's out there in the civil realm. What about where you work? Are you living for Christ in the realm where you work? In your vocation, have you established something for Him? So that the people around you know that you are there for the Lord Jesus Christ and for His kingdom, and you are there working for Him. In this church, are we doing it, men? Are we establishing this church under the legal instructions of our King, the only lawgiver, the Lord Jesus Christ? In your families, wives, husbands, are we doing this in our families? Are we establishing the lordship of our precious Savior in our homes through obeying every word and getting rid of the traditions of men? Quadrivocational. Do you see the comprehensive application of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all of life? And young men, you need to understand this is what you're training for in your homes. You get a good education, right? What in the world does that mean? It means you need to be able to stand up and preach the Word of God anytime you're called on. It means you need to hate sin and love holiness. It means you need to know the Word of God backwards, forwards, upside down, inside out. And love it and delight in it and meditate in it. Noah Webster memorized it. That's what it means for you to be a man of God. And when you grow up in your families, it means you will not tolerate any wickedness in your home. And you will love righteousness. And you will fill your home with beauty. And you will lay down your life for your wife. And you will die for her like Christ died for the church. You hear that, boys? It's not just about whether you can do math or whether you passed your science test. And when you grow up and you go out into this culture, you're going to grip it and you're going to grab hold of it and you're going to give it back to Jesus, whatever He gives to you. And you're going to make it more beautiful and you're going to make it more effective for the kingdom of God. And when you go to decide who leads your people, you will see to it that the Word of God is their standard. And in your church, when you grow up, you will see to it that the Word of God is honored and that Jesus is worshipped according to His instructions. You get that, boys? It's not just about knowing your math and science. It's these four areas of life that you've got to grip and take hold of and rule for the Lord Jesus Christ. Parents, you're raising kings. When you raise up these boys, you're raising kings. You're raising rulers of the earth. You're raising the future nobility and the future dynasties of this earth. When you raise your young ladies, do you understand that when you grow up, if God gives you children, you're going to be raising kings and queens of the earth? Young ladies, are you ready to be married to a king, to a prince of the earth? Are you ready to grab hold of His vision and follow Him wherever He goes to accomplish the kingdom of God in his life and to strengthen Him and see to it that He is ready? Young ladies, you're not just growing up so you can make sure you give your kids a good education. You've got to know what that education means, and you've got to know what it means to strengthen your husband. Because if you get a good man, he's going to need strengthening. He's going to wear himself out all day long, every day, for the kingdom of God. He's going to need you to comfort him and to strengthen him and to help him. That's just my first question. I'm sorry. Okay. Second question. Do you understand the dominion mandate and how it defines our relation with creation? You get that? As Christians, you're to rule over this earth as His stewards. Do you understand yourself as a Christian that you are the vicegerent appointed by God to rule over this world for His glory. And you're to increase the bounty and the beauty and the glory of creation for the good of mankind and the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom. Have you ever thought about your life in that way, men? You are to figure out how God has given you rule over a certain piece of the earth. That's how He designed men to work in this earth. That's how He designed families to work. And as the head of the household, have you looked into that? Or are you just, you know, going along with the culture, doing my thing, you know, trying to keep my family safe and, you know, trying to keep us from being defiled? Or do you see a vision? Have you asked God for the vision for your life? For how you and your family are going to be used to accomplish this rule of the earth? How's it going to happen through your life? How's it going to happen through my life? Do you understand that the kingdom of God will prevail in the earth before the return of Christ? Every time you come here, I'm going to ask you that question. You've got to throw out the pessimistic view of the future. You can't be pan-millennial. It'll all pan out in the end, because that's pessimistic as well. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to win. He's not a loser. He is never going to give a command that is not fulfilled. He didn't give the Great Commission so it would be a bad thing at the end. Oh, darn. Sorry, Lord. You know, we tried, you know, but it was just too hard. Good thing He came back just in time to rescue us from Satan. No. You got to get rid of that, guys. You got to get rid of that thinking. I challenge you here and now. Do not let that thinking stay in your mind. Next. And if you want to talk about it, you know, we'll get together, talk, look at the Word of God together. What are you doing to advance the kingdom of God in all of life? This goes back to the question I asked before. As a father, as a mother, as a child, children, my daughters, what are you doing to advance the kingdom of God in the earth? The Botkin sisters gave a great teaching last weekend, and the end of the message goes like this. We repented, we learned how to help our brothers become great men through being great women in our home, and by helping our brothers become great men, that's one way in our home filled with young men and young women that we're advancing the kingdom in the earth. Because look at our brothers. Look at our brothers. And we're ready. We're ready to be the wives to great men. Ladies, young ladies, are you thinking that way? Do you understand that when you give in to the Holy Spirit and you say no to sin, you're advancing the kingdom in the whole earth? It's not just pretty in your house. It drives out the forces of darkness. Have you evaluated your calling before your glorious King? I've asked you that question. What are you going to do? And have you assessed your attitude towards His delightful law? Did you hear the promises in Deuteronomy 28? If you obey. If you obey. If you obey. If you obey. Have you been lied to about God's law? Have you been told that it doesn't matter anymore and that's when God was mean? That dispensationalism just kind of summed up, right? God was mean back then, now He's nice. Okay? But have you been lied to about God and His law? You need to assess your view of who God is, does He change, and His law. Is it glorious? Is it delightful? Is it good? Is it written on your heart? Every jot and tittle of it? Even the hard parts? Even the parts you might not understand? Have you assessed your attitude towards God's law and His Word? And have you made a plan? This really cut me to the heart. Have you made a plan for how to spend your days meditating in and on His delightful law? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates sometimes. And on His law he meditates when he can get to it. And on His law he meditates, my son, day and night. And that is a phrase which means all day long. Beginning and end, synecdoche for the whole thing. Right? Are you always meditating on the law of God? Are you always meditating on the law of God? That's why I wrote, gave my children the assignment for the paper. I want them thinking about the law of God all day long. I met a man recently who spent 10 years every day meditating on the law of God. 10 years every day meditating on the law of God. He made it his purpose. He did it every morning. He got up, he had a plan, and he carried it out throughout the entire day. He was meditating on the law of God. He was thinking on it. He was pondering it. He was rejoicing in it. He was looking at the first commandment. He was looking at the second commandment. He was looking at all of the commandments, day by day. He was looking at the case laws. He was looking at their application to real life. He was looking at the extension of the kingdom of God all over the earth. He was meditating on it day and night. And he is a powerful man. He's from Australia. He's a great guy. I wanted to spend so much more time with him in South Sudan. Just one conversation with this guy, y'all, And it's just like power. Just breathes power when you talk with this guy because of his love for the Lord and the law of God. Have you made a plan to do that in your life? Young men, have you made a plan to do that in your life? If you obey, you must love his law. Well, better stop. I could go for another hour and then you'd have to double forgive me. So let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your law. We rejoice in the greatness and the bounty and the unthinkable nature of the glory of your kingdom and of this earth and what it means to be your people. It's bigger than what we can get our minds around, Lord. We don't want to use hyperbole or exaggeration. We just want to believe your word and understand what you teach us and then just do it in the earth and just obey you. And just walk hand in hand with you and see your glory, Lord. See your glory revealed in the earth so that the whole world sees Jesus Christ for who he is. The most glorious King, the only Holy One whose ways are delightful beyond our comprehension. In whose name we pray.